Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 25 today. Actually, almost all my attention is going to be on verses 20 and 21. Verses 23 through 25 deal with some little house cleaning issues that deal only with this church in Rome. We have no idea what's going on there other than what is told us. Very little application to us today. So we're going to be focusing on verses 20 and 21, which are absolutely chock full of glorious, glorious truth. Now, those of you that attend every Sunday, this marks the 53rd and final sermon from the book of Hebrews. At Laurel Creek, we preach expositionally through the books of the Bible. You think, boy, that's a long time. Yeah, it is. I preached, if I remember correctly, through about chapter 4 when we were in the old building. And for those of you that don't realize this, the second Sunday of October, we'll be in this building 1 year. What happens to time? Time flies when you're having fun, don't it, Sheila? Sheila agrees with that, so it's got to be true. Well, the 53rd final sermon as we go through the book of Hebrews. I'll just confess with you up front, I absolutely dreaded the book of Hebrews. Because I know it's deep. I know it can be confusing. But the key argument of the book of Hebrews is the new covenant far exceeds the old covenant. If the old covenant had been enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died on the cross. And the new covenant far exceeds the old covenant. Because of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Now, in the original setting, this passage today, this benediction, this closing, was especially suited to that audience. They needed some comfort. They needed to be reminded of who was in control of everything that came their way. Remember, they're about to enter Nero's persecution. Probably the most savage persecution that the first century church had to endure. Being a Christian in the first century wasn't popular. Or at least it wasn't popular when this letter was written to the Hebrew church. Its appropriateness comes from the fact that the benediction and doxology of verses 20 and 21 give us a grand statement of the Savior we serve, of the Savior that saved our souls. God promises them His peace. He promises them His eternal covenant, His risen Son to be their shepherd. I want us to look closely at these two verses in the benediction today. First, in verse 20, we see the benediction's foundation. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Folks, we could stop there and have church today, couldn't we? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the first part of verse 20, we see this whole glorious idea of God's peace. Remember that God's deep-seated peace is anchored in the very character of God Himself. God is called here the God of peace. As a matter of fact, He's called the God of peace 5 separate times throughout the New Testament. These verses, along with the opening phrase of verse 20, reference 2 glorious aspects of God's peace. First thing they tell us about God's peace is that it shows us God's divine tranquility, His eternal repose. God is eternally at peace in and of Himself. You know, God's peace isn't anchored on what's happening here on earth. God's peace isn't anchored in what's happening in politics. God's peace isn't anchored in what's happening in the local church. God's peace is anchored in His own person. You could say God's peace is anchored in God Himself. Brother Roy, why? Because God is that big. You know, I've discovered over the years that the God I worshiped for many, many years was way too small. Our God is a big God, and His peace is anchored in Him. That means when you wake up of a morning and you're into it with the spouse, God is still perfectly at peace. That means when there's a war raging in Ukraine, God is still perfectly at peace. Why? Because He's God, and He wants you and I to have that same peace. Secondly, God's peace reminds us of His shalom. Remember that from Vacation Bible School, kids? Shalom. Shalom is God's peace. You see, God's peace is much more than the absence of conflict. It's more than what we would call tranquility. It is completeness, soundness, welfare, well-being, wholeness. God is complete in and of Himself, and His peace is never rattled. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Aren't you thankful that God is never surprised? Aren't you thankful this morning that God never flies off the hook? God is at peace in and of Himself. Well, this idea of God's peace is parallel to what the prophet writes in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God says, "For I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." This literally reads, thoughts of shalom and not evil. Folks, in that Jeremiah passage, God was reminding His covenant people of His peace at the beginning of their Babylonian captivity, when it appeared that the seas of the Gentile world had done away with God's people for sure. Remember, they were being marched from the only life that they had ever known, and yet Jeremiah speaks of God's peace. God brought them peace even during the Babylonian captivity. You could say that God brought them peace especially during the Babylonian captivity. Folks, have you ever noticed? It's when you're going through the most trying times that God often proves Himself most to your heart. Therefore, the title God of Peace here at the end of Hebrews comes as a very conscious encouragement to this letter's fearful, restless church. He's essentially telling these harried folks, your God is a God of peace. And He'll pick up the pieces of your life no matter what happens. He will ultimately heal your wounds and supply everything that you ultimately need. So church, God gives us His peace. This reminds me of Jesus' promise in John 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Jesus gives us His quietness of soul, His shalom, His peace. And this promise comes from Jesus' own lips. And as soon as Jesus said that, He added in the remainder of John 14, 27, "As a result of knowing that we have God's peace, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Folks, what a comfort for a persecuted church then. But what comfort for a persecuted church now. The truth for all God's children is that our God is a God of peace. His plans for all of His children are for shalom, well-being. He wants what's best for you, and what's best for you is His will. None of His children are an exception, and they never will be. As I often say behind this pulpit, if you're a child of God, God could never love you more than He does right now, and He could never love you less than He does right now. May that bring us peace. So God's peace. Secondly, we see in the second part of verse 20, God's risen Son. Look at verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." Folks, this peace The peace that he's talking about here is given to us through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us through the power of the resurrection. Remember that we are in Christ, and that when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose together in him. His resurrection guaranteed our resurrection in the future, but it guarantees our peace in Christ now. Our peace is possible because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, gaining his victory and our victory over death, hell, and the grave. You realize this evening or this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have victory over death even now. You have victory over Satan even now. And one day we're going to realize that ultimate victory when we're reunited with him in the air as he comes in his second coming. So we have God's peace. We see in verse 20, God's risen Son. Then in the third part of verse 20, we see God's divine Shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great Shepherd of the sheep. Ken Hughes tells the story of Dr. Bob Smith, longtime professor of philosophy at Bethel College in Minnesota, often saying that sheep are one of the best arguments against the doctrine or against the theory of evolution. Why? Because most sheep are so very unintelligent and defenseless. Now, we had some sheep here during vacation Bible school. Who remembers that? Now, I'll tell you what, those sheep, especially that black sheep, and Steph, I believe that sheep was appropriately a black sheep. That black sheep found the hole in the fence we had for it out back, and it didn't take it long to do that. And it was all over the parking lot. I had a couple of kids running the pressure. There's two sheep loose in the parking lot. And I thought, oh, goodness, they're going to wind up in the road and all this. By the way, we were the only vacation Bible school in the region who added sheep wrangling to the vacation Bible school curriculum that week. But Bob Smith argued that sheep would have never made it to the modern world without shepherds acting on their behalf, leading them to fresh grass and warding off their predators. I've got a friend lives over in White County. He has about 30 acres of pasture land, and for years he kept goats on those property. He said 2 years ago, he got rid of the goats. Most of them were getting old and all this, and he had had about enough of the goats. And he brought in a herd of about 12 to 14 sheep. And, of course, they've multiplied since then. Sheep are like rabbits. They might not can add and subtract, but they can multiply. Well, they've multiplied considerably past them. But he was telling me, other than keeping the fence patched, how much easier goats are than sheep. I wouldn't have thought so. But he said the sheep are much, much more easily contract diseases. He's telling me how much more expensive it is to keep the sheets and the sheep and the latest shots and all of these things. In other words, he said they're a headache. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm thinking about going back to goats. Now, folks, have you ever wondered why God often uses sheep as a symbol for his people in the Old Testament and in the New? It's because we're like those sheep. We're prone to go astray. We're prone to find the holes even in the fence at the church. We need shepherding. We've got to have guidance. And our ultimate guide is Jesus Christ. Yes, he guides us through the pastor. He guides us through the deacons, the elders of the church. Yes, but ultimately the pastor and the deacons, the elders of the church, are sheep as well. We all need his guidance. What's the primary way we get God's guidance? Through the reading and the study of the Word of God. Secondly, through the teaching and through the preaching of the Word of God. There's more than one reason God's Word often refers to his people as sheep. But the focus here is not on us as sheep. The focus here is on Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Folks, aren't you thankful we have the good shepherd this morning? Aren't you thankful that Jesus leads us? He leads us through His Word read. He leads us through His Word studied. He leads us through His Word preached and His Word taught. And Jesus, the Bible says, is the great shepherd. And the reason He's the great shepherd is because He's the risen from the dead shepherd. And He lives forevermore. He's now exalted at the right hand of the Father, from whence He watches over us and intercedes to the Father for His sheep. Next we see God's eternal covenant. End of verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The foundation of the believer's highest peace and highest dreams is the everlasting, unbreakable new covenant that replaced the incomplete old covenant. And as I said, that's a synopsis of the whole book of Hebrews. As we've already learned in Hebrews on several occasions, the new covenant is infinitely superior to the old covenant. If it hadn't been, the old covenant would have never needed to have been superseded and replaced. And one of the many ways it's superior is that it lasts forever and ever and ever. The new covenant, which was ratified with the blood of God's very own Son, will never fade away. It will never be replaced. Why? Because it's anchored in the blood of the ultimate and perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of God's children, who takes away the sins of the world. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Aren't you thankful when you stand before Jesus Christ at the final judgment, you're going to be clothed in His righteousness, not your righteousness? And the promise of this new covenant was nothing less than a renewed heart and a personal relationship with God the Father through the atoning work of His Son. You ever thought about this? I think about this often. All three members of the Holy Trinity were involved in establishing the new covenant between God and His people. Child of God, never forget what verse 20 teaches us here. It teaches us that first, we have God's peace, His shalom. If you're a child of God today, that peace resides in your very soul. We have His risen Son as our Lord. We have His risen Son as our shepherd through the hills and the valleys of life, who'll ultimately lead His sheep to heaven and eternal fellowship with Him. We have all this anchored in God's eternal covenant. How blessed we are to be a child of God. How blessed we are to be in this church where the Word of God is preached and taught. So the benediction's foundation. Then in verse 21, we see the results of this peace, this covenant, this Son. I want to read verse 20 with verse 21 because they go together hand in glove. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. First thing we see here in verse 21 is God's equipping. May all of the above that He said in verse 20 make you complete in every good work to do His will. How do we do the will of God? By reliance upon God and His Word. Even as a child of God, you will never do God's will unless you're anchored to God Himself. Unless God's Spirit is indwelling you. God makes complete, the Bible says here. He equips every single one of His children to do the work that He's called them to do. Now the word complete means to perfect, to make good, to mend. There's really a combination of all these ideas in this word. I remember Mia, my little niece, the first year she ever played softball. Wasn't a whole lot to write home about. Mia played first base. She's always played first base. And I'll guarantee you, of the balls hit to her and the balls thrown to her, she dropped half of them. You know what that meant? That meant some very, very long and boring softball games. Never forget one night, it was in later innings. Usually they'd call those, I think had an hour, hour and a half time limit on it. Thank the Lord. But a pop-up was hit her way. Bases were loaded. They were leading by about two runs. They didn't need another hit. And this pop-up went to Mia. And Mia caught it like this. And she caught it. And I was so anxious I could hardly look. And I heard everybody beginning to stand up. And they began to clap their hands. And way to go, Mia, and all this. And I looked. Mia had the ball in her glove. And guess what I did? I stood with everybody else and clapped and said, way to go, Mia. A miracle had just happened. And it ranked right up with the parting of the Red Sea. Do you know what happened? That was early on in the season. Her dad worked with her and worked with her and worked with her. Even during the winter, he poured hours into Mia. Well, the next spring, I was invited to go to another ball game. And you know, preachers lie sometimes. You know that? Don't point a finger this way because you do too. Beth called me. She said, Roy, just want you to know, Mia's got a tournament this week and it's in Whitwell. You know, I wouldn't have to drive another hour once I got over there and all this stuff. And she said, oh, Roy, she's wanting you to come to the game and yada, yada, yada. And inside I'm thinking, another hour and a half game full of nothing. I said, oh, I could hardly wait to be there. And I went. Folks, I was astounded at the improvement she had made. Instead of missing half the balls, she caught 90% of them. There's the occasional drop, and if it was hit in the air, Papa said, I mean, she was right on it. And she was holding her glove this way, watching that ball. And I thought, miracles do happen. And folks, that made for a much shorter game. I say all that to say this. We have a very similar idea here in this verse. That phrase that's rendered, make you complete or equip you. Her father equipped her how to catch that ball. Her father equipped her with how to play. Much like her dad with Mia, God makes us complete to do what he set us aside to do. Now, not everybody's going to be a teacher. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. Everybody ought to be a witness, but not everybody's going to be an evangelist. An evangelist is one who's specially gifted in sharing the gospel. I've always said, that's my father's primary gift. Daddy could share the gospel with a fence post. God's blessed him tremendously there. But what he's saying here, God has enabled you to do what he has set you aside to do. He enables you to do it. So the prayer is, here is, that God would mend and perfect and complete his children with everything good, thus enabling them to do God's will. And God can, and he does, make complete his children. Folks, we've got a few new believers in the church. Matter of fact, we've got several new believers in the church, and I thank God for that. But you've got to remember with new believers, if you've been saved since before Noah built the ark, you've got to allow for some things with a brand new believer. I remember years ago, used to love hearing Howard Hendricks preach. He's one of the best communicators I ever heard. Howard's been home with the Lord for many years now, but heard him in Chattanooga one time, and then he was retired from most of his seminary duties, but he was still, I think, 45-year chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. And the big hero back then was Deion Sanders. And he said Deion Sanders, 6-8 months before, had made a profession of faith. And here he is on national television. He drops a ball in the end zone that would have won Dallas the game. And in front of God and the national media, everybody, he lets loose with an arm-long list of profanities that would have made a sailor blush. Howard said the following week when he met with the team, Dion comes up to him and said, I disgraced myself this past Sunday. He said, what do you mean? Of course he knew. He wanted to hear Dion say it. He said, I said some things that I shouldn't have said. And he said, before I was saved, I talked like that all the time in every situation. Folks, God changes you. But the sanctification process is a gradual process. It's a process that takes time. I've had people come to me who were saved here. Say, Brother Roy, just pray for me. I fell flat on my face in the Lord this past week, and here's what happened. And I tell them, welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to the Christian life. My friend, we're never going to achieve perfection until we receive our glorified bodies. And it's important that you remember that. We all fail, but thank goodness we've got God who empowers us. We've got God who strengthens us even through those failures. So God's equipping. Then we see in the second part of verse 21, God's enabling. May God make you complete in every good work to do His will, working within you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through yourself? No. Through trying a little harder? No. He says, through Jesus Christ. Folks, all of creation and all of God's work in the world are through Jesus Christ. This brings to mind Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him were all things created. They are in heaven and they are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. Well, Brother Roy, what does that mean? That means all things. That means everything. That means there wasn't a thing that God spoke into existence that wasn't created in and through Jesus Christ. That means that anything that we accomplish for His will today, instead of us getting the praise, God gets the praise. God gets the glory. John 15, verse 5, Jesus reminded His disciples that apart from Me, you can do most things. No. Apart from Me, you can do some things. No, He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. What does that mean? It means nothing. Church, we wouldn't even exist apart from God. Every ounce of spiritual fruit that we ever produce is because we're connected to the vine. Jesus said in the first part of John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. How do we bear much fruit? Through Christ. Through Christ. Through Christ. Once again, this is possible because we're in Him. You realize in the letters of Paul, that phrase, in Him, occurs 169 times. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the source of our strength as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, if we have a lack of spiritual fruit being produced in our lives, the problem can always be traced to the root. If you're not rooted in Christ and His Word, you will not produce the fruit of the Spirit as you should. It's that simple. The power to do what's pleasing to God will always be given to us through Jesus Christ if we desire it. If we're growing in Him. And the only way we grow in Him is by being attached to Him. By growing in His grace. Ask the Lord to increase your desire to accomplish more and more and more in His kingdom. Brother Roy, I'm just not the Christian I once were. Ask God to make you the Christian you once were. And more than that, ask Him to make you a greater man or woman or boy or girl of God than He ever has before. I believe that's a prayer that God loves to answer. The real question is, do we desire it? Do we want it? Do we expect it? If you want it, then pray for it. And God hears that prayer and God answers that prayer. If you as an individual or we as a church are ever to accomplish anything in God's kingdom, it's going to be through God's power, on God's timing, done God's way. God's power, on God's timing, done God's way. Through prayer, God enables us to accomplish things in His kingdom that often astonish us. You know, I used to be guilty of saying this. We often say it. I still sometimes say it. There's power in prayer. No, there's power in God. And prayer is how we communicate with God. Prayer is at the very center of the Christian life. That, along with Bible study, Bible reading, Bible study, not just reading, but study, and fellowship with other believers. No matter how Kathleen might rub you raw, God has placed Kathleen here to whittle at Roy Terry, and God has placed Roy Terry here to whittle at Kathleen. We're here. God has sent the very people that are at Laurel Creek Baptist Church to help develop you into the child of God that He would have you to be. Remember that the next time you complain about one of them. And pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. So God's equipping. God's enabling. And then we see in verse 21, God's glory. Notice here that God might make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. My friend, after all of the above, there's only one thing left to do. Glorify God. What should we glorify God for? First, we should glorify God for His peace. For the peace that we never knew before. God's peace is His desire for all His children. Approach Him with a holy delight. Approach Him as a father who could hardly wait to give you His gifts. You know, so many times we approach God like He's some type of thunderbolt in the sky, you know, just waiting to tell us, no, you shouldn't have prayed for that. I'm not going to give it to you. No. You've got to pray in God's will, of course. How do we know God's will? Through His Word. And when we approach God praying in God's will, God hears and He answers our prayers. Secondly, we should glorify God for His risen, glorified, exalted Son. Now think about Jesus Christ in that grave for a moment. Think about Him in that tomb for a moment. The devil couldn't stop Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. And the Father has exalted Him. And that's the point of the writer here. And one day, according to Philippians 2 verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friend, you'll confess Him now, or you'll confess Him then when it's going to be too late. Which will it be? Third, we should glorify God for giving us our great shepherd. Despite the fact that we were all going our own way, God sent His Son to save us with His very own blood. And not only to save us with His very own blood, but then to shepherd us to glory. May we magnify Him for His compassion and His care for us. You know, if we were in the Lord's place about the 257th time that we came to Him for something, and I'm getting tired of hearing from you, Roy Terry. You know, is the Lord ever tired of hearing His children? No. No. And Jesus works unceasingly to intercede for God's children. You know what that means? I've said this before. That means when we go to the Lord with situations that we hardly know how to pray about, that means that Jesus takes those prayers and He intercedes for us, and He takes those prayers, molds those prayers, and He takes those prayers to the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. May we thank God for this mighty shepherd. May we thank Him for the time He's used that crooked cane, grabbed us by the neck, and pulled us from our wanderings back into His will again. Fourth, we should glorify God for His eternal covenant. He's made a covenant with His people which shall never get old. It will never come to an end, and it will never decrease in its glorious intensity. Fifth, we should glorify God for His equipping and enabling us to do His will, to please Him, even in the storms, even during times of savage persecution, even during the trials and the temptation. What do you say when you reach the end of a letter like this? What do you say when you reach the end of these two verses? About all you can say is glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit, glory to the great three in one. To God be the glory for the things He has done. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I want to pray first for every Christian here this morning. May we never forget that anything we accomplish in Your kingdom is through You and Your Son. Every time we grow in Your will, every time we learn something new about You, every time You convict our hearts, it's through You and the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You're our shepherd. And You died on the cross for all those who would humble themselves before You. Lord, I pray if there's one here today this morning that doesn't know You, Lord, I pray that You would turn them every which way but loose. I pray that You would bring them to the point that they believe the gospel, that You died on the cross for sinners like them. Lord, that You rose again the third day so that they could live eternally. And Lord, we pray that You would bring them to believe that from the heart. But Lord, that only comes through the new birth. And only You grant the new birth. God, change those hearts this morning that need changed. Bring them to You. Change them. Lord, give them Your peace, Your shalom, Your comfort. And Lord, give them a desire to spend the rest of their life loving and serving You. Lord, I pray for the Christians. I pray for every single child of God here this morning. Lord, may You grow us in Your will. May You grow us in Your word. And Lord, we as Christians thank You for the times that You brought us back in the fold, Lord, where we should have been all alone. God, we thank You that Your patience never runs out on Your children. We thank You, Lord, that You could never love us more than You love us now. You could never love us less than You love us now. Lord, may this result in us praising You forever. May it result in us leaving this building, Lord, with the gospel on our lips, ready to share it with the people with whom we come in contact. Lord, I pray for the Christians here this morning that they're not where they need to be with You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that You would bring them back into Your will. We pray that You would restore the joy of their salvation. Holy Spirit of the living God, move. Please move during this time of invitation. Because it's in Your glorious name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.